We continue our study this morning through the book of Hosea. So if you would turn, please, to Hosea chapter 6. And this morning our text is Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Hosea 6, 6 through 11. The Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." We have in these verses the continuation of what began in the first verse of chapter 4. That somber account of the Lord's controversy with his people. And here in verse 7, the Lord really sums up his controversy. He sums up the heinous offense committed by the people. The people of Israel were covenant breakers. God says they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. There is something binding in a covenant between men. At least there should be. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, "Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. But a divine covenant is much different than a covenant between men. It is much more sacred, and it is much more binding. And the breaking of a divine covenant is a horrible thing." The concept of a divine covenant being simply an agreement between God and man is woefully deficient. A divine covenant is not an agreement between God and man that is mutual, bilateral, and conditional. There is no such thing as bargaining or bartering or contracting with God. There is no compromising or quid pro quo with God. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of his covenants. God's covenants are administrations of his grace and promise sovereignly imposed. Now, while there are some divine covenants with conditions attached to them, the conditions are not designed or meant to destroy or annul the covenant. They are intended, rather, to bless those individuals who enter the covenant. Louis Burkhoff correctly asserted, "God and man do not appear as equals in any of his covenants. All God's covenants are of the nature of sovereign dispositions imposed on man. God is absolutely sovereign in his dealings with man and has the perfect right to lay down the conditions which the latter must meet in order to enjoy his favor." Here in our text, we see how little the people of Israel regarded God. God says they transgressed the covenant that he made with them. They broke the conditions of the covenant. God says there they dealt faithlessly with me. This word faithlessly means to act treacherously, as it is translated in the King James Bible. It means to treat God very deceitfully. Dealing faithlessly with God is treachery against God. Dealing faithlessly with God is to greatly offend God. This is what David realized when he cried out in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." God says that there they dealt faithlessly with me. The word there refers to the promised land, the land that God had given them, which He had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and had taken them into this land, this good land. Even there, they dealt treacherously with the Lord. Even there, they defiled that good land by their own sin. Even in that very delightful and plentiful land which God had given them, even with all the advantages that they had the advantages of the teaching of the law and of the prophets. And even in spite of all the admonition and the warning that God had given them, they dealt faithlessly with God. They were covenant breakers. God's people are covenant breakers. And this is the great controversy God has with His people. And God sees and He remembers covenant breakers. And He sees and He remembers their sin. And He sees it as a horrible offense to Him. This is what we see in verses 8 through 10 of our text this morning. God speaks here of some particulars of their treachery against Him. He speaks of the horrible things that they had done. And He specifically speaks about things that happened in a city called Gilead in verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. Gilead was a region, a mountainous region in the northern Transjordan. But here, Gilead is called a city. So most commentators believe that this is a reference to the city of Ramoth Gilead, one of the three cities of refuge and a Levite city. The inhabitants of this city of refuge and this city of priests, they were evildoers. They contrived and they practiced evil. Particularly, God said, the city is tracked with blood. This probably refers to what we read about in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. It refers to the 50 men of Gilead involved in the assassination of Pekahiah. But we see that those whose business it was to minister in the holy things were evildoers. They were as bad as the worst and as vile as the vilest. In verse 9, they, the priests, commit villainy. They were violent criminals. The word villainy signifies such wickedness as is committed with premeditation and malice. The priests were gangs of criminals that murdered people just to get their money. They were cruel and they were bloodthirsty and they were cunning. The Lord says they would lie in wait for a man to murder him. And they murdered on the way to Shechem, or on the highway where people would travel to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And there they murdered these people. They murdered them by consent, aiding and abetting one another in it. These people were evil doers. But it wasn't just the priests who were wicked and vile. It was the whole house of Israel. They are all alike, God says in verse 10. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Because of their sin, the whole nation of Israel was rendered odious in the sight of the holy God. And we see that when God looked at Judah, we find them sharing with Israel in their treachery in verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. God has appointed a harvest for Judah. In the time set by God, Judah will reap the same as Ephraim. Harvest is a common metaphor in Scripture for God's judgment. So God had appointed a time where He would bring Judah to account. When I restore the fortunes of my people, this is a reference, no doubt, to what we read in 2 Chronicles 28, when those captives of Judah who were taken by the men of Israel were restored in obedience to the command of God sent them by Oded, the prophet. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when God spared them at that time, He set for them a harvest. He would deal with them at another time. But His attention right now is upon Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And they were covenant breakers. And this really is the thrust of these verses. They had broken the covenant. This was God's controversy with them. God had said that I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. As we considered last week, that steadfast love is hesed. It is an unwavering, wholehearted love for God and devotion to Him. And it manifests itself in obedience to Him and in righteousness before Him and love for one's neighbor. It is the love which has its roots in the knowledge of God, and it is therefore always connected with it, as it is here and as it is also in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. And as the prophet Micah said in Micah 6, 8, God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. But they had ignored that. They had transgressed that. They transgressed the covenant and dealt faithlessly with me, God says. God's people are covenant breakers. And in this, God says, His people are like Adam, in verse 7. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Adam was a covenant breaker. And like Adam, so too are all of his offspring. God made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, being created in and bearing God's image. They were placed in the garden of God called Eden, and they were given a charge to tend and keep it. Adam and Eve experienced the full and wonderful presence of their Creator God in an indescribable manner and worshiped Him perfectly. They were created after the spiritual image of God, who created them in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. They occupied a moral relationship of uprightness with their Creator God, enjoying unprecedented communion with Him, being cared for by the Lord's abundant provision, His benevolence, and His goodness. God constituted Adam as the natural head of all humanity. He was put into and under a probationary covenant of works in which God promised that obedience would be rewarded with blessing and eternal life, and disobedience would be punished with curse and eternal death. We can read that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. So the first man, Adam, covenantally stood as not only the natural head, but also the federal head and representative of humanity and all his posterity. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 5 in the scripture passage that we read this morning. As the head, Adam was given complete freedom by God the Creator to do whatever he pleased, with only one prohibition. He must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was God's one command. So here, in the Garden of Eden, God appears as the covenant-making God. He stated the stipulations of His relationship with Adam, including sanction of death if it is broken, and the promise of life if it is kept. Theologians refer to this administration as the covenant of works, since Adam would fulfill God's stipulations by personal obedience. So the tree of life was in the midst of the garden as a covenantal sign to Adam of God's promise of life and blessing. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was present as a test of Adam's loyalty, of Adam's covenantal loyalty. Would Adam believe God and humbly obey Him and be blessed? Or would Adam willfully disobey God, break covenant with Him, and be cursed? Well, we know the answer. The sad but inerrant account is given to us in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Adam was a covenant breaker. He believed the lie of Satan, and he willfully disobeyed and flagrantly transgressed God's one holy commandment. He ate of the true tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is known biblically, historically, and theologically as the fall of man. Adam's righteous status and subsequent disobedience are what make the fall all the more heinous. And the results of this one act of disobedience were quite evident. He lost his communion with God. His mind and his understanding was darkened. His emotions were twisted. His will was distorted and warped. And he was cast into a state of spiritual deadness that would eventuate in physical death. Adam and Eve were fallen, naked, ashamed, cursed, condemned, spiritually dead, and under divine judgment because of one act of disobedience. Adam and Eve were hopeless and helpless to remedy their situation. Is there any connection between Adam and people through the ages, down to our present time? God says there absolutely is a connection. He makes the connection here in Hosea with the children of Israel. God bluntly asserts in His Word that His just sentence of condemnation was imposed and imputed on every person because of the specific sin and transgression of that one man, Adam. In our scripture passage we read this morning in Romans 5, it is all the way through there. In Romans 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:15, many died through one man's trespass. Romans 5:16, the result of that one man's sin, the judgment following one trespass, brought condemnation. Romans 5:17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Romans 5:19, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see, God plainly says there is absolutely a connection between Adam and people through the ages down to our time today. It is very plain from Scripture that Adam represented all humanity, and Adam miserably failed. He transgressed the covenant. There, Adam dealt faithlessly with God. The far-reaching result is that everyone who has ever lived or shall live is inescapably connected to and part of the covenant of works. Hosea's word to ancient Israel applies to every person today. Like Adam, we have transgressed the covenant. We have dealt faithlessly with God. Adam's sin is Israel's sin. Adam's sin is my sin. Adam's sin is our sin. By virtue of our relationship with Adam, every person is a constituted and actual sinner. The Bible makes this very clear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good. No, not one. You and I are transgressors and violators of the covenant of works. Thus, everyone is still under its covenant obligations and curse. And like Adam, we too are helpless to remedy our situation. We stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. Hearing God's word, we remember that we too are the offspring of Adam. Covenant breaking is as natural to us as it was to Israel. And we too need a remedy. We need the remedy. The remedy for the guilt of our sins, which God provides only to those who believe with a true heart of worship and repentance. We therefore need a new covenant head, whom God provided in His Son, Jesus Christ, and whom Paul called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. You see, what the world of sinners' needs is Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. The only hope and remedy for covenant breakers is a faultless mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. The only hope and remedy for covenant breakers is a perfect mediator who fulfills the covenant of works and secures the promises of mercy towards sinners and the forgiveness of sins and everlasting communion and fellowship with God, what Adam lost at the fall for all humanity. What the world needs, what the world of covenant breakers needs, is Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is the good news for you and me as covenant breakers. There is such a covenant, and there is such a mediator between sinful man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. There is a covenant that was made before the foundation of the world in heaven among the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They covenanted to save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Every person, Old Testament, New Testament, from the beginning of time till the end of time as we know it, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this covenant is the covenant of redemption. It is sometimes called the everlasting covenant, or the eternal covenant, or the covenant of peace. It is the chief and the greatest of all God's covenants, and it is foundational for all that takes place in redemptive history. All other divine covenants are but administrations of God's grace promised in His covenant of redemption. You see, our redemption was not an afterthought by the triune God. The covenant of redemption preceded the covenant of works. The covenant of redemption preceded everything. You see, God covenanted to save His people from their sins. There is one person who kept and obeyed the covenant of works precisely, and only one person, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam. He is the representative of the human race. He came into the world and was born under the covenant of works. He lived a perfect life, active obedience to God's holy law to fulfill the covenant obligation. He's the only one who has ever or who could ever fulfill the obligations of the covenant of works. And He passively submitted to suffering and humiliation throughout His entire life. Christ's passive obedience, as we know, culminated in His death upon the cross to bear the sins and curse for those who repent and believe in Him. The merit of His entire life and work satisfied all the righteous requirements of the covenant of works and obtains for those, for everyone who believes in Him, obtains deliverance from the curse of that broken covenant. Through faith alone, His righteousness is imputed or accounted as our righteousness. We too are like Adam. We too have transgressed the covenant we have dealt faithlessly with God. As the breaking of the covenant of works caused Adam and Eve to be driven out of the garden, so it should drive us to Jesus Christ, the one who was covenantally loyal to God for us. It is in Jesus Christ that God forgives our sins. As the Savior who fulfilled the covenant of works for us and paid its debt on the cross. Paul explains in Romans 5:19, "For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." It was faith in Jesus Christ that God desired from Israel in the form of sacrificial lambs. And it is faith in Christ alone that will rescue covenant breakers today from our sins as well as our covenant bond with Adam. Only as we are joined to Christ through faith alone and led by His indwelling Holy Spirit will we break the curse of the law that God still remembers. You see, the main point of this chapter is that God did not see the people turning to His mercy through faith in His promised Son. Rather, what God saw, He saw a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Idolatry and iniquity joined together. False worship produced false lives. And the breaking of God's covenant provoked the abuse of all righteousness in God's land. And these things the Lord saw and the Lord would not overlook. God sees covenant breaking. God sees disobedience. God sees sin as an unthinkable evil, a revulsion to His holy soul that can respond only in a wrathful judgment like that which removed the northern tribes of Israel from the pages of history. What a plight Israel was. What a plight they were in before the sight of the holy, vengeful God. Is there no hope for those who have transgressed the covenant? Is there no hope for those who have bewildered God through their infidelity and defilement? Yes, there is hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. The answer is found here in the first two verses of this chapter, chapter 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him." You see, there was still hope for Israel. There is still hope for every sinner today. There is still a day of grace if people will heed the Word of God and repent of their sins and return in faithfulness to the Lord. We should make no attempt to soften God's anger that we hear and read about in this chapter. And yet these words were written for a reason. When God warns, an offer of mercy is always involved for those who will awaken to their danger, to those who will respond to His warning of judgment and seek the salvation that He, in Christ, gives. Paul noted something about the Exodus that applies to the entire New Testament, Old Testament. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. They were written for our instruction today. God is still speaking today. God remembers the fall of Adam and the broken covenant of works. God sees things now, all things now, as He did before. Hosea wrote this message in part so that Judah would be warned. So the New Testament speaks of a final judgment when all the earth will stand before the holy God to receive vengeance for the defilement of their works. What exactly then did Hosea mean in telling Judah a harvest is appointed in verse 11? The Bible employs the imagery of harvest in two ways. We've already mentioned one. The Gospels in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 13 speak of the gathering of believers into the great harvest of the Savior, bringing into heaven the great host of those who are forgiven and clothed in white. But the same imagery is used in Matthew 13, verse 30, for the sending forth of angels to bring sinners like bundles of weeds to be cast into the fire. As for Judah, so it is true for you and me today. A harvest is appointed. The only question that matters, the only question that matters in life, what kind of harvest will it be for you? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You and I are covenant breakers by nature of our union with Adam. And because we are sinners, we sin. We have broken God's covenant. But you see, God sent His only Son to be the mediator of a new covenant. A covenant of grace and peace. An everlasting covenant. The only hope for sinners. The only hope for covenant breakers is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I've listened to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." If you have not done so, I pray today that you will see that you stand guilty before a holy God and you're helpless to remedy the situation. But God in Jesus Christ remedied it for you. Turn to Christ. Put all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you have the promise of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life forever with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Father. Words cannot sufficiently express our thankfulness to You in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this will compel Your people to a steadfast love for Thee, for a knowledge of God. This will compel Your people to serve Him, to love Him, to rejoice in Him and our great salvation. Father, I also pray that Your Holy Spirit would compel sinners to come to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Please remember, and I invite you to stay. I hope you do. We have our afternoon fellowship meal. And then this afternoon, in our afternoon service, we will be having our congregational meeting. So I trust you can stay with us. The benediction this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Thank you.